Good evening and welcome again to the Richmond Road Baptist Church. And this will be our 17th session of the teaching of the Trail of Blood. Trust you'll stay with us. And we've had quite a few to watch and to view, and we trust you'll continue to do this. And there's a lot to learn. There's a lot to grasp. And this is worthy of a lifetime of study. And almost anything that we've talked about would warrant a complete study of itself. For example, all of those councils, you could make a lifetime to study all of those. All of this is just very, very, very deep, and it's very interesting, and it's very true. And then I will say this. There's nothing that I have presented that you can't find for yourself in other works, especially now with the internet the way it is. Brother Duval over in Georgetown has got that Baptist History homepage and tremendous homepage. He's got so many works over there on that you can pull up. Many of you just couldn't find them all. He's got many of them. Can be up to a person's interpretation. But for the most part, it's all right there and it is what it is. And so that's what we're contending for tonight. And that is all of this. So we've covered quite a bit here. I've got a different set of glasses. So I misplaced my other ones. But anyway, in this area right here. And so you're talking about up here to, this will be the 16th century, and I'm going to talk about more things in this area. One thing I wanted to do, I didn't do it before, but I want to mention this to you. And if you want these things, I'll copy them and get you a copy of it. The worship of Mary and the child. Now that, everybody likes that around Christmas time. But what I want you to know is that mother-child worship is not scriptural. But in all of these different countries and various heathen religions, they've all got a mother and child worship. This is very important. Now in Chinese or in China, Xingmu, that's their mother child worship, has nothing to do with Mary or Jesus. But it has everything to do with all the way back to the Tower of Babel, Nimrod, Semiramis, his wife, and the child Tammuz. Different name, different country, same heresy. The ancient Germans had the Virgin Hertha. You've probably heard of that one. But that's what that is, mother and child worship. In the Scandinavian countries, there was Disa, D-I-S-A. The Etruscans, that would get you in the center of Italy. Nutria, N-U-T-R-I-A. In ancient Ireland, or Hibernia, the Druids. India, Indrani, I-N-D-R-A-N-I, and the Greeks, Keres, C-E-R-E-S, mother-child worship. The ancient Sumerians, that's back towards ancient Babylonia, Nana, old Rome. They had Fortuna, or Venus, and the child Jupiter. Mother-child worship. Now, everybody says, good luck. That comes from the god Fortuna. Fortune. Good luck. I've had people say, well, preacher, you're going to go preach there. Well, good luck to you. You know, you hate to rebuke somebody, but, you know, I'm not trusting to luck or to a false god of fortune. I'm trusting to God that he'll work all things after the counsel of his own will. Anyway, then in Ephesus, we've mentioned Diana. And then in Egypt, you had Isis and Horus and Seb, mother-child. In Mexico, same thing. When the Catholics came in to ancient Mexico, they had no problem in getting the ancient Mexicans and Mayans and the others, didn't have any problem getting them to adapt Mary and the Christ child. They already had one. They just changed the names. They've still got it. The very same thing. Now, there's more than this. It's just a list that I've got. And it's all a mother and child. Now when we were in Hungary and Romania, the National Church of Romania is an Eastern Orthodox or Greek Catholic. Those buildings of those Greek Catholic churches, they have their icons. An icon means an image. But they're different kinds of images. That was one of the things they split over the Western Greek Catholics, over what kind of statues they were going to have. The Greeks said they didn't want statues. But what they chose, they have these three-dimensional pictures pressed out of metal, silver and gold and all that. So those are icons. And not only that, inside their buildings, as well as outside their buildings, they have no blank space on their walls. Every bit of their wall space is taken up with paintings. And most of them, even on the outsides of the buildings, you've got a mother and a child, which is supposed to be Mary and Jesus. However, I pointed this out to several people while I was over there. You look at that picture real close. It's not Mary and a baby Jesus. It's a woman, and there's a young man standing there. His feet are on the ground. He's up there with his mother. But that's Semiramis and Tamus. If you read in the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you see that the women of Israel, they wept for Tamus, who was supposed to be the reborn Nimrod. So her husband is killed by a wild boar, and there's a resurrection, and he comes back as her child. Now, you know that's kind of perverted, or maybe a lot perverted, but that's exactly what it is. But you look at that, it's really eerie to realize exactly what it is. All right, so what does this have to do with all these badges? They refused to bow before these things. They refused to even recognize it. And they were the offscouring of the earth. Just as today, it'll be the same way. Now, we talked to you about the Huguenots. I want to back up a little bit. Here's what the Roman Catholics have to say. The Catholic Church has, now listen to this, the right and duty to kill heretics. When a heretic to the Catholic Church is anybody that disagrees with the Pope or Catholic doctrine. And if you remember what we've been talking about, these people, what they believe, most of what they believe was diametrically opposed to everything the Catholic Church taught. Now, the Bible uses the word heretic a couple of times. Him that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. That's what Paul said in Timothy. There's another time in 1 Corinthians when he said the division, there's heresy among you. Anyway, the church there. But now, the scriptural definition of the word heresy, and the Bible is the originator of the word heresy, not the Catholic Church. And the scriptural definition of heresy is disagreeing with God and His Word. And that's what heresy is, a true heretic. Now listen to this. The Catholic Church has a right and duty to kill heretics because it is by fire and sword that heresy can be extirpated. You need to remember that word because it's used a lot on getting rid of the Anabaptists and the others. Mass excommunication is derided by heretics. It doesn't move them much. Well, we're going to excommunicate you from the Catholic Church. Well, we wasn't part of it anyway. If they are imprisoned or exiled, they corrupt others. They won't shut their mouths. They just keep on. The only recourse is to put them to death. Now this came from Leo XIII in 1901. Pope Leo XIII. Repentance cannot be allowed to save them, just as repentance is not allowed to save civil criminals. For the highest good of the church is the duty of the faith, and this cannot be preserved unless heretics are put to death. Unquote. Now, think, who has got the rule over Europe? The Pope does. And he has enlisted the other kings and princes of the Holy Roman Empire, and they do the Pope's bidding. What chance does a little peasant have? We'll get into that in just a minute. The official newspaper of the Roman Catholic Diocese of Brooklyn. The heresy, quote, heresy is an awful crime. That is by their definition. And those who start a heresy are more guilty than they who are traitors to the civil government. If the state has the right to punish treason with death, the principle is the same which concedes to the spiritual authority the power of capital punishment over the arch traitor to truth and divine revelation, and that's what they're calling their doctrine. A perfect society has a right to existence, and the power of capital punishment is acknowledged for a perfect society. Now the Roman Catholic Church is a perfect society, and as such has the right and power to take means to safeguard its existence, unquote. This is another quote, Cardinal Spellman. The Catholic Church is the only organization authorized by God to teach religious truth and to conduct public religious worship. Consequently, the Roman Catholics hold that any creed which differs from that of the Catholic Church is erroneous, and that any religious organization which is separated from the Catholic Church lacks the approval and the authorization of God. The very existence of any other church is opposed to the command of Christ that all men should join as one church. From this it follows that as far as God's law is concerned, no one has a real right to accept any religion except the Catholic Church, unquote. Now they accuse us of saying those things. Well, I will say this. No one has a right to start a church in opposition to the Lord's church. He is the Lord. He is the author and finisher of our faith. Now listen to this here. This goes back a little ways. Pope Boniface VIII in 1302. Now there was several Honoriuses, several Bonifaces, several Innocents, several Johns. They make up their own names. They issued the Unum Sanctum, a document in which he claimed to be the representative of God on earth, and concurrently claimed authority over every nation and government on earth. This decree, which sets forth the doctrine of the two swords, reads as follows. Now this came from Pope Boniface VIII in 1302. Quote, in her, that is the church, and within her power there are two swords. We are taught in the Gospels, namely, the spiritual sword and the temporal sword. The latter to be used for the church, the former by the church, the former by the hand of the priest, the latter by the hand of the princes and kings. But at the nod and sufferance of the priest, the one sword must of necessity be subject to the other, the temporal authority to the spiritual. For truth being the witness, the spiritual power has the function of establishing the temporal power and sitting in judgment on it should not be proved good. If the supreme power, the papacy, deviate, it cannot be judged by man but by God, but only by God alone, unquote. This power of control over the two swords is assumed to be inherent in the papal office and superior to all other such powers. Men are to be compelled to submit to the Roman pontiff by the sword of the state as wielded by kings and soldiers, but at the direction of the priesthood. Now, when you see my slides, you're going to see that visibly of the priest controlling the law and taking persecution and murdering these people. This is in fact the traditional position of the Roman church, that the actual persecution or execution of those judged by the church to be heretical should be done not by the church but by the state at the direction of the church, but such subterfuge the church seeks to escape responsibility for her crimes, and she does. The doctrine of the two swords was the basis for the persecution and massacre of thousands of the Waldenses in Italy and France, one of the worst massacres having taken place in France, and that's over the Huguenots he's talking about there, when 21 of their towns were burned and the inhabitants plundered and tortured. Now, we're back here, back a little ways. The Paulicians, you see, they cover a lot. And they interchange members with all of those. They're basically the same people. But you have to listen to this. When you read a book and they begin to talk about these people as heretics, you need to mark them off right then, because anything they say is going to be so skewed, you won't be able to find the truth. There's even Baptist history books that call these people heretics and all of that. But let me, this is very important to do, to tell you. The Paulicians, they rejected image worship. We reject image worship, idolatry. They rejected Mariolatry. They would not bow to Mary. They rejected the cult of saints, praying to saint so-and-so. They rejected crosses, the display and wearing of crosses. They preached the cross, but they didn't display the cross. Now, today, everybody and his brother has got a cross. Many people got them tattooed on themselves. But the cross was not, nor is it now, a Christian symbol. You can't take a heathen symbol and make it a Christian symbol. Let me give you a good example of this. I don't care what you do. I've got a list. I've got pictures of all these hundreds of crosses. One of the ancient crosses is a swastika. Before the 1930s, Adolf Hitler and the Nazi Party, the swastika was just an ancient cross of that kind. Since Adolf Hitler and the Nazi Party cabbaged on that swastika and made it the symbol of Nazism, I don't care what you do. There's nobody in the world got enough clout that they can turn around the swastika and make it a simple cross. You can't do it. You can't take a pagan symbol and make it a biblical symbol. And I said this before. There's only 2 things in the church. Part and parcel of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so they rejected crosses. A lot of brethren don't want this. They drank no wine. A lot of brethren won't even comment on that, but they drank no wine. Anyway, I've got a book, a reprint, actually a Xerox copy of The Key of Truth, which is a Pauline book written at the earliest. It could be the 7th century or even earlier. But you read their writings about them, and they were Baptist by doctrine. We had another fellow. Where are they here? I'll get them here in just a minute. There they are, right there. I'm looking for the Waldenses. They're a little bit later here that they appeared. Now, we claim the pre-Reformation Waldenses. After the Reformation of Martin Luther, I don't know why, but it seems that they all drifted in to baptizing babies. We don't claim the post-Reformation Waldenses, but before the Reformation, absolutely, we do. They were in the Swiss Alps, Piedmont Valleys, the most outspoken leader of the Waldenses was Peter Waldo. This is about 1170. Not in here. And he was a rich man. But he devoted, when he was saved, he joined with the Waldenses. He devoted all of his wealth to serving the Lord. And he had a Bible translated and I guess it was the French language, because that's what they would have probably have spoken as French. So he had a complete Bible. They had a doctrinal statement. You can get the doctrinal statement of the Waldensians. So he was a rich man. He gave up his wealth. So here, why were they called Waldenses? Some people think they were called Waldenses because of Waldo, Peter Waldo. Others think because the Vaudois, French name, the valley dwellers. They dwelled in the valleys in these Swiss Alps, French Alps. Waldo was declared a heretic in 1184 AD. they forbade him to preach. Now, he didn't listen to that. He was condemned at the Third Lateran Council in 1179. Now, Waldo refused the Latin Vulgate of Jerome. And he knew, why would he do that? He obviously knew what a real Bible was. People go, oh, we have to have these new versions. No, no, no. Peter Waldo knew what a Bible really was. They had their own translation. He rejected the authority of the Pope. Now, I can do that, as long as that don't kick me off Facebook or something. I can say what I want to say about the Pope. Some people may not like it. Some people love it. But the law is not going to come in on me right now, because we've still got our First Amendment. We've got our First Amendment rights. And I'm not going to be hurt physically because I don't receive the Pope. I might make some of my kin folks mad, because they're Catholics, but you know, I have, and I will. I understand that. But anyway, when you were living where Waldo was living, in the time that he was living, it was worth your life to say, I reject the Pope. Now you're wanted. He denied the existence of purgatory. Sound like a pretty good fellow, doesn't it? He denied praying for the dead accomplished anything. He denied praying to saints. He denied, well, they call the adoration of the crucifix. Now, even a plain cross, I believe, is an idol. But now when you've got a cross with a figure on the cross, that's called a crucifix. Now, if you watch on TV, when you see the Pope leading the procession, he's got a big cross, like, it's kind of bent like that, and it's got a figure on it that's supposed to be Jesus. That is a crucifix. I call it a loaded cross. And that definitely is an idol, but any cross is an idol. And crosses, we preach the cross, we do not display the cross. He denied the seven sacraments. Now, I can't recall now all of the sacraments, but there's seven sacraments that they say you have to do to ultimately get to a heaven. I guess that'd be after you get out of purgatory. But they've got seven sacraments, and they all know that. And then Peter Waldo refused oaths. Jesus said, swear not, neither by heaven nor by earth. And you know, some people said, no, I'm not going to swear. I affirm that I will tell the truth. Jesus said, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Now, that's what Scripture says. So I think we ought to be careful about swearing an oath. We ought not to do it. Anyway, in case you need to know this, ancient Ireland was called Hibernia. Ancient England was called Angleland. Ancient Scotland was called Caledonia. Ancient Spain was called Iberia. And then it was called Hispania. France was called Gaul. So, thought I'd give you that. Going through these things, I don't want to miss anything, but I have to. The Patarenes, we talked about them. Where are they? They're here. The Patarenes, Cathari, Arnoldus, Albigenses. Some of them were called the Bulgari. Tisserands, because they were weavers. That meant they were weavers. That's just what they did. They worked. Bogzamulas. That means God have mercy. The Eucites, those who pray. Now let's see what else. I don't want to get rid of all this till I get. I think I've already told you about Pope Innocent III. There were several other Innocents. I don't have time to tell you about them all, but right in here, right here is where Pope Innocent, where he was ruling. And he was the most powerful and the most wicked of the popes, Pope Innocent III. He's the one that called the Fourth Crusade, the Albigensian Crusade, from 1209 to 1229. And it was the Franciscans and the Dominican monks that engineered the Inquisition and the tortures of the Inquisition. Now, we'll show you some of this stuff a little bit later when we get into our slides. From Pope Innocent III, he said this in 1199, to be reproved are those who translate into French the Gospels. That must be, he must be talking about Peter Waldo there. The letters of Paul, the Psalter, that's the Psalms, and etc. They are moved by a certain love of Scripture in order to explain them clandestinely and to preach them to one another. The mysteries of the faith are not to be explained rashly to anyone. Do you understand what he's saying? Usually, in fact, they cannot be understood by everyone, but only by those who are qualified to understand them with informed intelligence. The depth of the divine scriptures is such that not only the illiterate and uninitiated have difficulty understanding them, but also the educated and the gifted. The Bible cannot be understood by people. Only we. And if you just can't be spreading it out there like that. Don't tell me they preserved the Bible, because they sure didn't. The Council of Toulouse at 1229, where it was declared illegal to have it, this time the crusade against the Albigensians, and then here's the Inquisition set up, Canon 1, that would be the law. We appoint, therefore, that the archbishops and bishops. Now, there is no such thing as an archbishop in Scripture. Nowhere is that term used. The term bishop is used, and it just simply means that aspect of a pastor of a local church. And that's all. They shall swear in one priest and two or three laymen of good report, or more if they think fit in every parish, both in and out of cities, who shall diligently, faithfully, and frequently seek out the heretics, that's us, in those parishes, that wherever their area is, by searching, listen, searching all houses, subterranean chambers, that would be basements, which lie under suspicion, and looking out for appendages or outbuildings in the roofs themselves or any other kind of hiding places, all which we direct to be destroyed. If you find any of these heretics in any of these buildings, you destroy that house. And it directs that the house in which any heretic shall be found shall be destroyed. Canon 14, we prohibit also that the laity should be permitted to have the books of the Old or New Testament unless anyone from motive or devotion should wish to have the Psalter or the Breviary for divine offices or the Hours of the Blessed Virgin, but we most strictly forbid their having any translation of these books. Now, why do you think John Wycliffe is going to be hunted down? Why do you think Peter Waldo was? Why do you think William Tyndale? Well, the Inquisition of Toulouse, imposed by Albigensian crusaders, forbids laymen to read the Bible. that has never been withdrawn today. Not at all. Today, even today, every Roman Catholic bishop at the time of his consecration takes an oath of allegiance to the Pope, which contains these words. Listen to this, quote, "With all my power I will persecute and make war upon all heretics, schismatics, and those who rebel against our Lord," that is the Pope, "and all his successors. So help me God, and these the holy gospels of God." That is a vow that is taken by every Roman Catholic bishop. Thomas Aquinas, prominent in the Dominican order. Now he set much of the doctrine of the Catholic Church. And the most authoritative philosopher and theologian of the Roman Church, even to the present day, held that the Church had the right to hunt out and kill heretics as a means of maintaining its purity. He wrote, quote, "Though heretics must not be tolerated because they deserve it, we must bear with them till by a second admonition they may be brought back to the faith of the Church. But those who after a second admonition remain obstinate in their errors must not only be excommunicated, but they must be delivered to the secular power to be exterminated." Now, do you know who else used language like that? Anybody's done any study at all? Adolf Hitler and the Nazis. That's the terminology that they use with reference to the Jews. But here's that same language coming from the Catholics about all of God's people here. Quote again, "So far as heretics are concerned, heresy is a sin." I agree with that. But I just don't agree with their definition of heresy, whereby they deserve, listen to this now, "they deserve not only to be separated from the Church by excommunication, but also to be severed from the world by death." Quote, "If counterfeiters of money or other criminals are justly delivered over to death forthwith by the secular authorities, much more can heretics, after they are convicted of heresy, be not only forthwith excommunicated, but as surely put to death," unquote. The Inquisition was Rome's masterpiece for the control of people and nations, and the tribunal of the Inquisition, or Inquisition, has never been abolished. I think the name has been changed briefly here but today in Rome, the Inquisition is known as the Congregation of the Holy Office. In 1966, Pope Paul VI again changed the name to the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, also known as the Doctrinal Congregation. So now, do you see why these people lived the awful lives that they lived simply trying to worship God according to the Bible? Well, I wanted to get to this, if I can find it right here. I don't know what I did with it. We talked about the peasants the other night, or the other session. Here we go. Now, it'll be here. This is H. Newman's Volume 2. It's two volumes of church history. In the days of Luther, the German Anabaptists were also peasants. Most of them were. Now, I thought surely I had that with me. Here we go. I thought I had it. Now. Yeah. Understand the peasants. we looked at the feudal lord system. And if you were born a peasant, you remained a peasant. Almost, that's kind of like in India and their caste system. If you're born dirt poor, that's what you have to stay. If you're born a little bit up, that's where you, it's caste, and you have to stay in your caste. And that's pretty much what that feudal system did in Europe. We don't have that in this country. And boy, if they're not trying to make us get back to that. But here, there was an uprising in the 16th century, there's Luther up in this part right here. Now here's what happened. These people were pushed so hard. Some people will tell you that Baptists had a big black mark against them because of the Munster revolt in Germany. Well, there was a Munster, Thomas Munster, who was an Anabaptist, German Anabaptist. And there was a revolt. But I want you to read this. These people finally, they had pitchforks and hoes, and they were fighting armed armies, swords and blunderbusses and all of that. So there wasn't any chance of them. It was kind of like, if you read anything about when Adolf Hitler, and he went into Poland, in Warsaw, and the Warsaw Ghetto, remember hearing about that? I've been right. Matter of fact, I preached right there where the ghetto was in Warsaw, Poland, but it's been restored now. And so that's where the Jews were pushed to that ghetto, and they were literally starving to death. And if anybody was bringing any kind of food and they got caught, they'd shoot them right on the spot. So, I mean, we can't imagine being involved in anything like that. Well, these peasants in Germany were in about the same situation. Now, listen to this. The German Peasants' War, I don't blame them. They may have been wrong, but man, were they pushed for it. But they didn't get much done. They didn't hurt much. The German Peasants' War and the 12 Articles, I'm going to read them in a minute, were a response to the oppression of the peasants by the nobility and the Catholic Church. So the princes and the Catholic Church always in cahoots together. They levied exorbitant taxes on the lower class while depriving them of any semblance of autonomy, that is, to direct their own lives. The work was rejected when it was presented to the nobles, that is, these 12 articles, but has since come to be regarded as the first document concerning human rights in Europe. The 12 articles are considered by some scholars the precursor to later revolutionary writs such as the American Declaration of Independence of 1776. Now, the social hierarchy of the 16th century, Holy Roman Empire, as elsewhere, continued the model of the Middle Ages with the nobility at the top, that's the princes and all the others, followed by lesser nobility, those with fewer lands and less political power, the church, some of whose clergy were more powerful than the lesser nobility, and the merchant class and the peasantry. The four upper classes all relied on the lowest for revenue, taxing them incessantly and frequently, drafting new laws which impoverished them further and punished transgressions severely. Now, here's what they were living through. Now, all of these were not Anabaptists, but many of them were. Peasants were prohibited from fishing or hunting on their own lands. because technically these were owned by the Lord, not the peasant. They could not take wood for hearth fires from the surrounding forest, and there wasn't any other way to heat your house or to cook a meal. And in accordance with the inheritance tax, they were unable to even pass their tools or other artifacts to their children. Whatever you own, you can't give it to your kids. These all could be seized by the Lord. He comes in and takes everything. Peasants were taxed when they got married, and further taxes were levied whenever one of the upper classes could manage it. Further, the church, that is the Roman Catholic Church, required a 10% tithe in addition to other fees which contributed to the grinding poverty of the peasant class. I mean, they don't have anything. In the late summer and fall of 1524, peasants in southern Germany rebelled after a countess ordered them to neglect their harvest in order to collect snail shells she required for use as thread spools. Now here comes their harvest, and they've got to have it to live. And she required them, go get snails. Leave, forget that. And their rebellion inspired others to follow suit until a large swath of the southern region was in revolt. Now, if you ever read through this, you'll see the Swabian League. And that was military and political alliance of the nobles to fight all of these peasants. Now, here's the 12 articles that they drew up. One, each community has the right to choose and dismiss its minister instead of having one appointed. And this minister should preach only from the Bible, not from church liturgy. Does it kind of sound like Baptist? But they didn't have that right. Number two, the church tithe should be used to pay for a community's minister and any surplus used for the poor of that community instead of going elsewhere. Three, every peasant should be recognized as an autonomous being equal to any lord in the eyes of God. Four, peasants should be allowed to fish, hunt, and make use of their own land. Number five, peasants should have access to the forest and be allowed to harvest wood for hearth fires or for their trade, such as carpentry. Number six, daily labor should conform to the demands previously set for peasants prior to the enactment of new laws. Seven, compulsory labor should be abolished as it is unchristian and was never agreed to by the peasantry. Number eight, excessive rent for fields should be abolished as many peasants wind up working only to pay rent. Number nine, laws should be made more equitable so that all are equal before it and no one gets harsher or more lenient treatment for the same crime. Fields and meadows previously owned by the community, which have been taken by nobles, should be returned. Number 11, the Harriet, and I told you about that the other time, inheritance tax should be abolished as it leads to the poverty and suffering of widows and orphans. And that's where you have to pay the Lord if you have a kid to die. You have to pay for the labor that he's losing. Number 12, now listen to this. I said all of these weren't Anabaptists. Boy, sure sound like they were. This is number 12. If any of the above demands are not in accordance with Scripture, they will be removed only after the Scripture is explained clearly and the article is shown to be in error. Kind of sounds like our church covenant, doesn't it? If any of these things we've said disagrees with the Bible, we get rid of that and we keep the Bible. Sound to me like it's pretty good people. As all 12 articles favored the peasants at the expense of the nobility, they were rejected by the Swabian League representatives. This rejection was supported by the reformer Martin Luther, who denounced the German peasants' war and sided with the nobles, many of whom had protected and supported him after the Catholic Charles V, Holy Roman Emperor, issued the Edict of Worms against him in 1521, calling for his execution. Now, there's Martin Luther. Now, I was going to do this one. Let's see here. Hang on real quick. My time's about up. We did start a little bit late. I've heard independent Baptist preachers on the radio talking about what Baptists owe to Martin Luther. And I'm going to tell you that we owe nothing to Martin Luther but the blood of our forefathers and foremothers. Now here, this is history. Luther soon began to raise. Now, you already heard, they've already been aiding Martin Luther, because when he posted his 95 Theses, the Pope put a hit on Martin Luther. If he left the borders of Germany, he was a dead man. The Pope put the hit. That's where the mob learned how to put a hit on, from the Pope. Anyway, these people had helped him. When he needed help, they were there to help him. But he soon began to rage against them with such fury as to bring upon himself the sharp rebuke of some of the nobles. He is so wicked to them. The bloodthirstiness of his exhortations would lead one to suppose that he was crazy. His language, as has been well said, was more despotic, that's tyrannical, than that of the despots themselves, unquote. He wrote against the murderous and pillaging bands of the peasants. Here's what he said. He urged that they be crushed, strangled, stabbed privately and publicly by whomsoever can do it, just as one would beat to death a mad dog, unquote. That's what Martin Luther said about the Anabaptists of Germany. He said the magistracy, that would be the law, that falters, that just backs up a little bit, commits sin. So he said, fire here, stab, smite, strangle them whoever can. And if your death result, very well, you can never attain to a more blessed death, unquote. Kind of sound like the Muslims there, doesn't it? There is Martin Luther, folks. I don't know what to say about it. Now, it's not hard to see why these people suffered all these centuries. And it could go this way again. It's already happening in some countries, especially the Muslim countries around this world. So, I'll quit for the next time. May the Lord bless you all.